Well, this evening, we do have the privilege of beginning our first installment of our Route 66 series, beginning in the book of Genesis. So you can go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 1, verse 1. We'll not be studying any specific text this evening, but we'll be analyzing a whole plethora and multitude of texts throughout the book of Genesis. One of the grandest skyscrapers to grace the landscape of city skylines across the continent of North America and the world at large is the Willis Tower in Chicago. The Willis Tower, formerly known as the Sears Tower, began construction in the year 1970 with its completion date in 1973. And it really is a majestic sight as you drive down Lakeshore Drive along the coast of Lake Michigan and you see this majestic building, this majestic structure standing high and tall above the rest of the skyline. It is truly a sight to see. The Willis Tower ascends 1,450 feet into the air with the twin antennas on the top reaching a height of 1,730 feet above the ground below. Now, if you're familiar with architecture, which I feel like after some in-depth study for this series that I've become a semi-master of skyscraper architecture, you know that as buildings ascend higher and higher, that they need a firmer base and foundation, a solid foundation without which they will topple and collapse. And that's especially the case in the city of Chicago, nicknamed the Windy City, where the average wind speed on a daily basis is 10.3 miles per hour. It's essential for the stability of the building to have a firm and solid foundation. The average sway of the Willis Tower is 6 inches from its true center, with its design being able to sway up to 3 feet. The framework of the building consists of welded steel frames, which form vertical tubes that support one another to provide the rigidity that is needed to stand the force of the winds in Chicago. The foundation of the Willis Tower, as you can see, descends 100 feet down below the ground surface and supporting the millions of square feet of floors above it are these deep concrete caissons. The caissons extend down where they're connected by anchor supports in the limestone bedrock. Now, what's the purpose of me sharing this architectural information of some skyscraper 935 miles from where you sit right now this evening? Because without a firm foundation, the Willis Tower would collapse and topple. And in the same way, we come this evening to our study in Genesis, where the beginning and the foundation is laid for the rest of the scriptures. Without a firm understanding of Genesis, it's very easy to lose our bearings as we progress throughout the rest of the Bible. Genesis introduces us to God, the creator and the king of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, including mankind in his image. Genesis introduces us to the beginning of the nation of Israel and God's working in and through that special elect nation descended from Abraham. Genesis gives us important and essential information regarding all matters of theology, including Christology, including pneumatology, hamartiology, soteriology, angelology, and eschatology. Without a proper understanding of the first book of Genesis, these other theological categories and the rest of divine revelation collapses. The book of Genesis is foundational in God's special revelation in the scriptures, and it is important for you to understand and your understanding of God and his word. Let me rephrase or restate that statement. The book of Genesis is absolutely essential to your understanding of the entirety of the Bible and your understanding of who God is and how he has revealed himself through his word. With that in mind, I want us to turn our focus and our attention to the book of Genesis now, where I want to provide you with several critical features of the book of Genesis that is absolutely essential in your understanding of Genesis so that you may apply it to your Christian life. Several critical features of Genesis that is absolutely essential to your understanding. Let's consider them together. The first critical feature of Genesis that I want to provide you with is the author of Genesis. And it's always important to consider who is the author of anything that you read. Think about if you receive a letter. It makes a difference who that author is. If you're receiving it from your grandma, a CEO of your business, your best friend or your boyfriend or girlfriend, it matters and it makes a difference in how you read that document. In the same way, it's important when we come to these specific books of the Bible to consider who the human author was. Now, ultimately, as Brandon pointed out last week, we understand that the ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, the divine author of Scripture that inspired Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. But from the pages of Scripture, we have solid scriptural evidence and warrant that Moses was the author of Genesis. Multiple times in the Old Testament looks back upon the first five books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy and labels it as the book of Moses or the law of Moses. 1 Kings 2:3 says, "Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." This is King David giving a charge to his son Solomon, giving him the mantle as he was to become the king of Israel, charging him to walk in the statutes and the ordinances of God as the king of the people. In post-exilic Israel, Ezra writes in Ezra 6:18, "They appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." The Old Testament equivocally attributes the first five books of the Bible to Moses. What about the New Testament? We come to the New Testament in the life of our Lord, and you'll remember after the resurrection, our Lord makes the same exact point in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24:44. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus spoke with his disciples after the resurrection using that common threefold designation of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, to ascribe Mosaic authorship to the Pentateuch. Friends, many liberal scholars and theologians, anything that you read these days seems to be attacking the foundational basis of Mosaic authorship. But on the basis of the Bible, on the basis of the words of our Lord, Genesis, along with the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of Torah, the rest of the first five books of the Bible, was penned by the human author, Moses, the prophet of God, the deliverer of the people of Israel. A second critical feature of the book of Genesis that is absolutely essential in your understanding is the purpose of Genesis. The purpose of Genesis. What is the purpose of Genesis? What is the purpose of the singular composition of Genesis? And what is the purpose and the broad canonical perspective in the rest of the Bible? Now, as you engage with the material of Genesis, it's very possible that you could come up with a whole host of purpose statements. And undoubtedly, Genesis serves as the foundation and the support for the theocracy, for the fact of God as ruler and king over his creation. I love what Paul House writes when he captures the essence of Genesis well. He writes that Genesis acts as the foundational prelude to Israel's greatest leader, Moses, Israel's most crucial event, the Exodus, Israel's defining moment, Sinai, in Israel's immediate future, the conquest of Canaan. It expresses the roots and the results of worldwide rebellion against God and Israel's place in the remedy for that rebellion. But standing serenely above all these vital defining ideas is the book's portrayal of the one God who alone creates and who rules all that has been created. And he's exactly right. The book of Genesis provides the foundation that it is God alone who creates and who rules that creation. If I had to capture the essence of the book of Genesis into one single statement, what is the purpose of Genesis? I would provide you with this, and I have to give thanks to Dr. Keith Essex and my professor for Old Testament studies for this. But the purpose of Genesis is the God of creation chose to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his seed. And with your understanding of Genesis, think about that. The God of creation, Genesis 1 through 2, chose for his purposes, for his glory, to bless sinful mankind. We see that heavily emphasized in Genesis chapter 3 through 11. You see the fall, you see Cain and Abel, you see the worldwide flood, the intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only wicked, you see the Tower of Babel. And he chooses this pagan idolater, Abram, to be the vehicle of which the Messiah would come, which blessing would come upon the entirety of the world. The God of creation chose to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his seed. That brings us to a third critical feature that is important as you read and understand the book of Genesis, and that is the overall outline of Genesis, the overall flow. How does the book fit and how is it structured? Now, while many books in the Bible, there is contested debate about the various outlines and various breaks and divisions, it's pretty much universally accepted that there is a twofold division in the book of Genesis. That first division, that first section, can be labeled the primeval history. The primeval history. And what that means is just a time before any clear dates in comparison to the more clearly dated patriarchal history in chapters 12 through 50. It's in these first 11 chapters that we're introduced to some key foundational events that really sets the context for the rest of the canon of Scripture. We see the fall of mankind after God's glorious and good creation, the entrance of sin and death into the world. We see the worldwide cataclysmic flood. We see the Tower of Babel. The focus on these chapters, these first 11 chapters, is upon God as king of the universe and with a focus upon mankind in general. In the second section of Genesis, ranging from chapters 12 through 50, is the patriarchal history. This details the history of the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, preeminently Joseph in chapters 37 through 50. It's in this section that the focus still rests upon God as king, as creator of the universe, but the focus narrows from being on mankind in general to being on one specific individual in his family, particularly Abraham. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are some of the most important verses in Genesis and in the Bible at large. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we read the words. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's in these three verses that we see the foundation for the Abrahamic covenant, with the three specific essentials of that covenant, primarily greatness for Abraham, personal blessing, becoming a great nation, and then universal blessing to all of mankind. And the rest of Genesis and the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament flows from these verses, detailing God's special dealing with this select people, Israel, with Abraham. Now, under these broad outlines, the primeval history and the patriarchal history, you can also structure the book of Genesis upon a key word that recurs frequently throughout the book. And that word is the Hebrew word toledot. It means these are the generations of, this is the account of. And we begin in Genesis 2, seeing in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Broad perspective, grand scale. And as the book of Genesis progresses, it becomes progressively more narrow to Adam, to Abraham, and to the 12 sons of Jacob. This is another way that you can hang your hat upon these structures as you read throughout the book of Genesis. Now, a fourth critical feature that you need to be familiar with in your study of the book of Genesis is the primary theme of Genesis. Now, there are multiple themes that are woven throughout the tapestry of the book of Genesis, but there's one primary theme that is overarching, that hangs above all the rest. And I would argue that it is beginnings. While there's many themes that can be asserted for the book of Genesis, this summarizes and captures it the best. In Genesis, we're introduced to the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis, we're introduced to the heavens and the earth, the beginning of the zoological and botanical spheres, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of sin and death in the world, the new beginning with Noah and his family, and the beginning of God's special dealing with Abraham and his descendants. The book of Genesis records these themes that fundamentally lay the rest of the foundation of divine revelation. Just as the foundation is so crucial in the Willis Towers existence that we looked at earlier, so too is the foundation that is laid in the book of Genesis essential to our overall understanding of the scriptures. And it's the same thing if you read any book, is it not? Think about any book that you have read that has a beginning, that has a plot, that has a conclusion and an end. And think about if you started that book 2/3 of the way through, you'd probably have more confusion than clarity. You would have more questions than answers. And the same is the case with the Bible. If you picked up your copy of God's word and flipped to the book of Isaiah, or if you flipped to Matthew, as some of the proponents that want to unhitch the Old Testament from the Christian faith will assert, you're gonna have a lot more confusion than clarity, a lot more questions than answers. It's the same way with the scriptures. We must not neglect the foundation which is laid in the book of Genesis. That's the primary theme, beginnings. But it's with that in mind that I also want to introduce to you several key theological themes which find their way forming the bulk of the book of Genesis. The theological themes of Genesis. And first and foremost, we have to say that the primary theme, if you will, is God. Is God. Genesis helps us to answer the question, who is God? What is he like? What does he do? What actions does he perform? You see, Genesis is not primarily about Adam. Genesis is not primarily about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph. No, Genesis is primarily about God and God's working through these individuals. And this is the case with every book of the Bible. Whether we're studying in a verse-by-verse format or a paragraph-by-paragraph format, or if we come to an entire book or an entire Testament study even, the primary question that we have to answer is, what does this book, what does this section teach us about God? About his character, about his works. So as we consider what Genesis teaches us about God, I want to provide you with two headings to kind of form this under. First, the attributes of God, and then the acts of God. So first, let's look at the essential attributes of God that Genesis presents. First, Genesis teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign. Turn to Genesis 1, verse 1. You probably don't need to turn there. You probably have it known by heart. But Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if there is a more important verse in the Bible to our current cultural context. The fact that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is within them establishes his absolute sovereignty, his absolute lordship over all creation. Why do you think that all of the people that are seeking to attack the Christian faith, both from without and from within, have their primary focus on the first chapters of the Bible in Genesis? Upon God as the glorious and purposeful creator. Upon God as creating mankind in his image with dignity and uniqueness. Upon God creating mankind with two genders, male and female. Upon God establishing the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Upon the historical Adam in which we all fell and all stand guilty before God. There's a reason that Genesis 1 through 3 is the battleground in which those who seek to undermine and attack the Christian faith go first. Because if you can remove God as creator, as the sovereign Lord of creation, the only one you're answerable to then is yourself. It's yourself. Yet the Bible says, in the beginning, God. He is the king. We are the subjects. He is the Lord. We are the slaves. He is the creator. We are the creation. He is the potter. We are the clay. And multiple authors throughout the rest of scriptures use this illustration to describe God's unique and absolute sovereignty. The illustration of the potter and the clay. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 6 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Paul, using the same illustration in Romans 9, says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay?" God chose to create the heavens and the earth. God chose to create mankind as the crowning jewel of his creation. He was not obligated to do so. God chose Noah and his family to rescue them from the destructive flood. God chose Abram out of pagan idolatry and called him to himself for his purposes, to enter into covenant with him, in which we learn becomes the vehicle, becomes the pathway for the Messiah, the head crusher, to come. Moses recollects on this very fact in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Standing on the plains of Moab, he relates this to the people of Israel as they're about to go in for the conquest of the land of Canaan. He writes, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more than number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. But," and here's the motivation, "because Yahweh loved you." Loved you. Not only did God choose Abram to be the vehicle from which the messianic line would continue, but God chose Isaac, the promised child, over Ishmael. Genesis 21, verse 12, and Romans 9, 7. God chose Jacob rather than Esau, though Esau was the older one. I love how Paul quotes Genesis 25, 23, and Romans 9 when he writes in verses 10 through 13. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, but so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, That is the basis for which it was said, the older will serve the younger. God's sovereignty is reflected in the mysterious providence in the life of Joseph in those final chapters of Genesis, in Genesis 37 through 50. Joseph reflects this fact in Genesis 45, saying, God sent me to his brothers. Yes, you sold me into slavery, but God sent me here. It was not you, but God. And in that grand verse in Genesis 50, 20, brothers, what you meant for evil doesn't exclude their sin in the matter. God used that for good, to accomplish his purposes. Now, the fact that God is sovereign, God's sovereignty, is not some doctrine that is to be wrangled about with words by academics, but it is to be balm to the soul of the believer. I mean, consider the chaos that sits outside those doors, the wickedness, the perversity, the atrocities, the evil. Yet God is on his throne. And he is accomplishing his will. He accomplishes his will in the host of heaven and on the earth, Daniel 4:35. Believer, God is the sovereign creator and the Lord of the universe. Nothing that is happening in this world, including nothing in your own personal life, is outside of God's purview. You had a flat tire on the way to school and you were late and missed your class. God is still sovereign and in complete control. You're at odds with your parents in a disagreement. There's animosity there. Sometimes it can seem like life is off the tracks, if you will. But God is in control. Genesis teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign. But not only that, a second attribute that we're introduced to in the book of Genesis is that God is the faithful God. God is the God who makes promises and then fulfills those promises. There's this unique thread that forms its way throughout the messianic line where all of the women seem to be barren and unable and have not the capacity to bear children. Genesis 11:30, Sarah was barren. Genesis 18, the angel of Yahweh comes to Abraham and comes to Sarah, says, in a year I will come back and you will have a child. Though she was 90 years old. You'll remember Rebekah was barren and Isaac prays on her behalf. And it says that Yahweh remembered and opened her womb. Same thing with Rachel as well. And ultimately, climactically, in the virgin birth of our Lord. God is faithful to fulfill his purposes and his promises. And it comes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. But not only is God's faithfulness on display individually, but also covenantally. Turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 17. Genesis 15, verse 17. The late R.C. Sproul said that this was his favorite verse in the entirety of the Bible. Therefore, we should probably perk our ears up when it comes to this verse. We read in verse 17 of chapter 15, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Seems pretty innocuous, right? What is going on? But in this text, Yahweh, in the form of a theophany, passes between these slain, sacrificed animals that lined a walkway. And notice where Abram was during this time. To the side. And Yahweh alone, through the form of the theophany, pass through the slain animal pieces, showing that he alone would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the stipulations and requirements. Just for a little historical background, the one who passed between these pieces in the form of cutting a covenant was attesting to the fact that if they broke the covenant, that they would be liable to the penalty of the covenant, which was the same as the sacrificed animals, slain, cut in half. As you journey with Abraham and his descendants throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the entirety of the Old Testament until this very day, it is evident that God is the faithful God. You would expect out of all of the kings and the nations that this small, obscure people of Israel run into in the book of Genesis, that they would be absolutely obliterated and annihilated from the face of the earth. But God is faithful. Brothers and sisters, the same promise-making and promise-keeping God of Genesis is the same God and Father of those who are united to Christ by faith and indwelt by his Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Likewise, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Why? For he cannot deny himself. There are certain things that God cannot do. And it seems blasphemous to say such a thing, but we must uphold that for the integrity of God's character. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, Numbers 23:19 through 20. God cannot die. He's spirit. He didn't have a corporal body, only in the incarnation, which is why the incarnation was a necessity. And God cannot deny himself. Outside of that, he is the one who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Beloved, he is the faithful God. The God who keeps his promises. You can depend on him. You can trust in him. When you're betrayed by that friend, God remains faithful. When you don't know how you're gonna get going in life, you're in the pit of despair, God is faithful. A third attribute of God that is on full display in the book of Genesis is the fact that God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want you to notice the repetition of the phrase, "and it was so." God spoke, and it was so. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate waters from waters." Verse 7, it was so. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God is the omnipotent creator. I love how the psalmist reflects on this in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Three verses later in verse 9, he says, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." The authoritative, all-powerful word of God. And that same word which spoke the universe into existence is the same life-giving word that brings regeneration and light to cold, dead, lifeless hearts. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. specifically verse 14. This is in the context of the angel coming to Abraham and Sarah saying, you will bear a child. Sarah laughs in verse 13. Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Verse 14. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You remember earlier that we mentioned that Sarah was barren. Oh yeah. And at this time she was 90 years old. Paul, in elaborating on the doctrine of justification by faith, points to this very example in Romans chapter 4 when he writes, in hope against hope he believed. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. God is the omnipotent one. He is the all-powerful one. Nothing can stay his hand. But not only are we revealed to the truth that God is omnipotent, but we're also given the knowledge and the revelation that God is merciful and gracious. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You've heard this verse read many times. Tom preached a sermon on it a month or two back. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The promise that is made right here in the middle of the curses that resulted from man's sin remind us of the truth that in wrath, God remembers mercy. As the prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 3:2, mankind had utterly rebelled against the clear commandment of God, had utterly thrown off the chains of God's kingly rule in their life. And they deserved the punishment for that disobedience. They deserved death, just as God had promised in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. But here God promises that one is coming. One is coming who will deal with sin once for all. One is coming who will deal with the progenitor of sin, with Satan. One will come who will absolutely deal with it perfectly and completely. Let your eyes peruse down to verse 21. In that same context, you remember that after the fall, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to clothe themselves in inadequate clothing. And here in verse 21, we see God's gracious provision. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Rather than mankind remaining in his human-generated, flesh-progenerated garments, God graciously provides a sacrifice for the covering of themselves. This sacrifice ultimately foreshadows the sacrificial system, which ultimately foreshadows the once-for-all sacrifice that God would provide. The Lamb of God, the once-for-all sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world. In Genesis 6 through 8, we see the flood. We see mankind's utter rebellion and wickedness, that all of the thoughts and intentions of his heart were only evil continually. And yet we see God gracious and merciful to call Noah and his family to spare their life through the means of the ark. In chapters 18 and 19, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet God graciously spares Lot's life for the sake of his servant Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, we see another clear demonstration of God's gracious provision. There you'll remember in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham ascends Mount Moriah with Isaac. God had called him to offer the promised child Isaac as a sacrifice. Isaac says, "Where's the sacrifice, Father?" Abraham says, "God will provide." And God did provide by the ram that was caught in the thicket. And this ultimately foreshadows an event that will take place some 2,000 years later, when God would graciously provide his only son, and not spare his son, but offered him up as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in him. Brothers and sisters, this merely scratches the surface of how God is revealed in Genesis in terms of his attributes, but I want us to look at his acts as well in Genesis. And the first act that we have to discuss is that of creation. The bookends of the Bible are God's creation. Genesis 1 and 2, God's creation of the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21 and 22, God's glorious creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And frequently, authors of Scripture refer back to the act of God in Genesis chapter 1 to describe him as the only God, the only true and living God. What separates God from all the false pagan gods of the nations around Israel was the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 9:6, "You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." Likewise, at his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, Paul says that the God who made the world and all things in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is the creator of all things. And we see that clearly on display in the opening pages of Genesis. But not only are we introduced to God's act of creation, but we also see his act of judgment. Genesis 18, 25 says that God is the righteous judge of all the earth. And as we sang earlier in that beloved hymn, "Holy, holy, holy," God is the thrice holy God who cannot tolerate sin, who must punish sin. And you see this in the garden, right? After the fall of mankind, God pronounces curses upon the serpent, upon Satan, upon the man, upon the woman, upon all of creation. You see this in the Noahic flood as God blots out mankind from the face of the earth, save 8 individuals for their wickedness and rebelling against him as king. You can see the judgment of God at Babel as God disperses the nations as they sought to arise to the heights of heaven in Genesis chapter 11. You can see the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters 18 and 19, where God rains fire and brimstone down upon these cities and its inhabitants for their wickedness. That's the great dilemma of the Old Testament. How can sinful man reside with a holy God? How can sinful man be in the presence of an absolutely thrice holy God? And because of God's holiness and because he is the righteous judge of all the earth, he must punish evil. He must punish sin. And there is only one way to escape such judgment, and that is to be hidden in the rock of Christ. To be hidden and found within the ark, which is Christ. As God unleashes his righteous and just, holy, vindictive wrath against unbelieving mankind, will you be hidden in the ark, which is Christ? You must answer that question tonight where you sit. Friends, don't deceive yourself. You might deceive yourself, you might deceive those around you, but there is no seeing God to whom all of our hearts are open and laid bare. Have you come to the place where you have trusted in the gracious provision of God In the gospel of Christ, the promised seed, the head crusher, the Messiah, have you turned from your sins? Have you found him to be beautiful and lovely and glorious? Have you hidden yourself? Better yet, has God hidden you in the ark, which is Christ? And that leads us to a third primary act of God that we're introduced into the pages of Genesis, and that is redemption. That is redemption. We've already read Genesis 3:15. This verse has been called the proto-euangelion by theologians, meaning the first gospel proclamation. The first gospel proclamation in the entirety of the scriptures. And it's in this verse that God promises a seed who would come. A seed who we see fleshed out through the rest of divine revelation to be the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel was not an afterthought in God's mind. It was plan A from the beginning. God determined an eternity past to permit the fall of man into sin and to redeem from those that God chose to be redeemed by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis is theocentric in every sense of the word. It presents a grand and a glorious view of our great God and King. And it provides us that first glimpse. And as we continue our study throughout the rest of the books of the Bible, you will see these attributes and these acts referred back to. You'll see them fleshed out. As the hymn says, let us behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Well, another key theme that we see in Genesis is not only God, but his covenant. But it's the concept or the theme of covenant. And a key teaching of the Bible is that God maintains relationship with mankind through the making of a covenant with them. He deals with unregenerate mankind in Adam as his covenant head and representative. And he deals with those who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, who are united to Christ by faith with their covenant head, with their representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews tells us. Now there's three covenants that we're introduced to in the book of Genesis. We'll look at them briefly. The first of these covenants is with Adam, the Adamic covenant. Now while the language of covenant is expressly stated in Genesis 1-3 in terms of the judgment for disobedience, the promise of blessing for obedience, and the fact that Adam stood as the representative head, the federal head of all of humanity, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. While it doesn't say God cut a covenant explicitly, the language is there. That's how the people on the plains of Moab, the Israelites, would have understood the language of Genesis 1 and 2. A second covenant that we see in the book of Genesis is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. God established the Noahic covenant with Noah after the worldwide global flood. God entered into covenant with Noah and promised that he would never destroy the rest of the earth and mankind by the means of the water of the flood. And that traces us to a third covenant that is made in Genesis, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. As the storyline of Genesis unfolds and develops, we find that God sovereignly chose Abram to enter into a special relationship with him through which the seed of the woman would come. And it's from Genesis 12, that passage that we read earlier and onward, that forms the backdrop of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Absolutely essential to our overall framework and understanding of the Old Testament. A third theme is that of blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. The Hebrew word for blessed, to be blessed, is used over 90 times in the book of Genesis. Now, if you're good at math, you know that there's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. And so that means that on average, that's almost twice per chapter that this word is used. To be blessed is to experience the unique favor of God and to enjoy relationship with him. And the opposite is true as well. to experience curse, to experience a cursing, is to be under the direct result of disobedience to and rebelling against God as the sovereign king of the universe. So we're introduced to God. We're introduced to the theme of covenant. We're introduced to the theme of blessing and cursing. We're also introduced to the theme of sin. Well, God created creation as very good, Genesis 1:31. Quickly thereafter, as we see described in Genesis chapter 3, mankind willfully rebelled against God as his creator and king. And it's after Genesis chapter 3 that you can't go more than a paragraph or a page without seeing some record, some account of the wickedness of the sin of mankind. Turn the page to Genesis chapter 4. You see Cain and Abel, with Cain murdering his brother Abel. Ultimately, the wickedness and the sin of mankind is described most thoroughly, most comprehensively in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where we read the words, "Then Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Mankind, after the fall, in his predisposed nature, has his heart set on rebellion and sin against God as his creator and king. Without the divine intervention of God in the life and the affairs of man, man is hopelessly lost and is dead in his sins and trespasses. A final theme that I want to present you with is that of faith and obedience. Faith and obedience, a predominant theme throughout the entire tapestry of the scriptures, but here in Genesis predominantly as well. Adam and Eve were given the command in the garden to obey. Do not eat the fruit, lest you shall die. And yet they failed, leading to the entrance of sin into the world and exile from Eden. Noah was to have faith and trust in God's word as he built the ark. The author of Hebrews says in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." The same is true in the life of Abram as he was called to go to a land that he had not went. It says in Hebrews 11 that he was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. Later, Abraham was to trust in God's word and God's faithfulness and God's promise and his covenant faithfulness when he calls him to sacrifice Isaac. Again, the author of Hebrews says that Abraham did this by faith, but he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And this thread of faith in God, in his word, in his promises, continues along the redemptive narrative that we find in Scripture. These themes that we have studied are clearly present in Genesis, but yet they get fleshed out. They unfold with greater clarity and with greater understanding as Revelation progresses onward. But we would be at loss if we didn't consider this final critical feature that I want us to look at tonight. And that is Christ in Genesis. Christ in Genesis. I think we can all come to the consensus that the climactic event, the main event of all redemptive and human history is Calvary, where God in human flesh took upon himself the sins of those who would believe in him and who died as a sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to his coming, to this person and this event. Therefore, it's essential that we understand how these respective books point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. While not explicitly stated in Genesis 1, we see that Christ is the creator, the agent of creation throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. John makes this point in John 1, Paul in Colossians 1. Not only do we see Christ in Genesis chapter 1 working in harmony with the Trinity in creation, but we also see Christ promised and prophesied in that text that we have looked at over and over again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the promised seed. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that says, he says, Christ is the seed. Singular. He is the seed. Christ is foreshadowed in the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. in Genesis chapter 22. Now, it's generally attested that Mount Moriah is the present place of Jerusalem where God would provide the sacrifice par excellence, the once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is Jesus the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, as John writes in Revelation chapter 5, he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, where does John get this language from? He gets it from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob blesses his sons, we see this promise that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we see in incipient seed form the promise of the coming of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15. We see that narrowed and focused, that it's gonna come through Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 12 and following. And here we see that it's gonna come from one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, through Judah. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just appear on the scene with the opening of the pages of Matthew in the New Testament, but rather he is prophesied, foreshadowed, and typified throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. As Tom's hymn says, our God has magnified his word. From every verse on every page, there is a road that leads to heaven's Lord and Calvary's Lamb, to him who died for me. So just as the foundation that we looked at in the beginning of our time is absolutely essential to the overall functioning and longevity of Willis Tower as a skyscraper, so as we have seen, as we have studied some of the ins and outs, these critical features of the book of Genesis, the foundation that is laid in that first book for our overall understanding throughout the rest of the Bible. Without a sure and steady foundation, we are liable to be led to and fro, tossed about as waves on the sea. However, with a solid foundation that is rooted in a deep and abiding understanding of Genesis, our understanding and framework is established for welcoming, for embracing the rest of Revelation as we come to it throughout our sequential study through the books of the Bible. May God, through this overview study, provide the foundational, critical elements to your overall understanding of this first book of the Bible and excite your heart as we continue to study the rest of the 66 books that we have in the canon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reality that you have magnified your word. And we thank you that we have your word, that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is authoritative, that it is preserved by you, and that we have the privilege of knowing it and understanding it. Lord, we thank you that it's comprehensible and that we can understand it. Lord, I pray that you would seal these truths upon our heart this very evening, that we would leave here tonight as better Bible students, as better students of the scriptures, seeing how they come together to form their unified whole. And Lord, just as we have merely graced the threshold of the entirety of Revelation, Lord, would you enthrall our hearts with your glory, with your majesty, with your holiness, with your sovereignty, with your glory, O God, that is clearly and abundantly presented in the pages of Scripture. Lord, do this all for your glory and the good of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.